Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy great and most holy name. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the blessing of this convention, for the being able to opportunity of attending this convention, and we're thankful for all the blessings that thou hast given us in the past. Thank thee especially for sending thy only begotten Son, giving life to the ransom for all, and so that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. We're thankful for it being brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of understanding the truth. And we pray that that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct the brethren in this panel discussion to that will so that what is the thoughts that are brought out will be to thy glory and honor and help us to understand thy word better. And we pray for all of thy people in the household of faith, wherever they might be, especially those who are going through especially severe trials and testing and afflictions, and that thou wilt grant them all grace sufficient for every time of need. And we ask all these blessings with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name.
Now we'll turn the panel discussion over to Chairman Malley and our group of brethren.
Thank you. Can you hear me all right? Am I electronically connected? I don't think so. Am I now? No. I don't need electronics. Is that what you're saying? I think we need to begin reading a few scriptures so we could get the context of this panel. And then the questions that will be raised will be done in that context. The whole basis of this panel discussion is Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 17. Now, quickly read through this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and on your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, take the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now that's the context that we're going to formulate our discussion this afternoon. And I want to introduce the panel, because the chairman hadn't. You already know them, but I want to introduce them in a special way, because I know all three. They are warriors. Now the term is intended to mean that they've been through battles. So that from a practical standpoint, they have worn the armor of God and therefore are qualified to answer questions about the armor and, more important, about the battle and about the war. So we have our Brother Bob Gorecki from New York, and we have our Brother Jim Parkinson from Los Angeles, and Brother Rick I'm looking at Rick Sarasi over here, and I was going to say Rick Sarasi. So these three brethren, we appreciate their willingness to sit in on this panel and to share with the audience some of their reflections on the question.
One of them's only a substitute warrior.
Yes, I think the audience knows that Jim is Johnny Cun lately, but that's the way war is, isn't it? One member falls down and somebody substitutes. So we'll get right in and we're going to move fast. I'm going to ask the panel members to be short, be to the point, and as much as possible give some practical lessons. So if I interrupt them, they may be a little bit too long, okay? Because we want to get through all the questions for this afternoon. The first one is, what is this war that we're putting the armor on? You know, what's the war? What's going on? And I would suspect that we're talking about all of the consecrated members are putting on this armor of God. So let's get a feel for what this war is. How long has it been going on? Is it just an individual thing? Or is it God's war? Are we joining in on God's war? Or are we taking care of our own war? How about it, Jim?
Seeing that my name is James, I'll start with James, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 3. Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and covet, and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. So, the biggest battle starts at home. Of course, we got a couple other enemies in the unholy trinity, too, but self is the one that we got the biggest problem with, I think.
Okay, you're saying flesh and blood?
Yeah, especially my own.
Okay, how do you explain then Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, where it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood?
Well, I still think we have the war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, because the devil can use me to war against myself.
Okay.
So can the world.
Rick, what do you think?
Well, if I was to use the chart, we can go all the way back to that first dispensation, and I think the war started as soon as Satan developed an attitude of being an adversary to God and tempted Eve, and then that led to Adam's willful downfall. But I think the battle between truth and righteousness, error and truth, and light and darkness has been going on all this time that we see on our chart, except for the brief time of Adam in the garden before sin entered. And we are currently in the gospel age, so we're gospel age warriors.
Okay. So can we differentiate war from battle? A war could be something long going, and a battle could be something that may be of a shorter duration, like World War II. World War II had many battles, the Battle of Iwo Jima, the Battle of Salerno, and so forth. So if the panel members will agree, we'll keep that differentiation, that a war is the all-encompassing thing, and the battles as we go along. And Rick is suggesting that this war started way back even before the creation of the earth, or at that time.
Well, I guess I would start it when Satan deflected.
Okay. I'd like to ask Rick this question. What did God mean in Genesis 3:22 when he says, man has become as one of us to know good and evil? Does that suggest that God had some battles even before the earth was created? Because he says they have come to know like us. I think we'll all agree the us means the Logos and the Lord God. I think we'll all agree with that. So what do you mean by that? He's come to know evil like we have. What do you think, Rick?
Well, I think the statement is bringing out, at least to my understanding, that if you have the principle of good, you have a principle of evil. But it doesn't mean that because there is the principle of good and evil, that both have to be in operation. And God never was evil, yet being all good and all wise, he knew that there could be evil. So the way it's expressed in Genesis, I would understand that some things are learned by, some things you know by intuition. God had that intuition. But some things you learn by being told, and some things you learn by experience. I think what was stated there was that Adam learned by experience things which the angels had been told by God, which God knew by intuition, that if you have a right principle, the possibility of a wrong is there.
Okay. Jim?
Could I suggest a little different flavor on that one? That it doesn't really say to know good and sin. And sin and evil are not exactly synonyms. Every sin produces an evil, but not every evil is a sin. It's a misfortune. We dig up fossils from before the Garden of Eden, and we see evidence of a tree falling over on an animal. That's an evil, but there's no sin involved. So I think that's the thought. And when they were in Eden, they did not see misfortune. But once they partook of the fruit, then they were experiencing good some of the time and misfortune some of the time.
What about God? Did he see misfortune?
The same misfortunes that occurred before the Garden of Eden throughout nature, he would have observed, because after all, he was the creator of the earth.
Okay. Bob, let's get you involved here. What do you think this war is that we're talking about? And what's your view about Genesis 3:22, when the Lord says, man has come as one of us to know good and evil?
Well, Paul, I think that it's good that we are talking about an overall war, because the Ephesian scripture, of course, is a very small portion of that overall war, but we're setting the background for the great war, we might say. And I think the fact that Isaiah, in the 14th chapter, tells us that God observed in the heart of Satan, Lucifer, a deflection before it actually took place. And I don't know when that took place, whether that was before man was created or not, but that would be, in my mind, the first time where God was exposed to something that was contrary to his will. And if that was thousands of years before man was created, I'm not sure. But nevertheless, that battle, I think, really began with that evil thought in Satan. And I'm not sure the timing on that. Now, what happened in the garden, I think that my feeling would be that God had the ability to know what was right and what was wrong. And as long as he would know what was wrong, that would be another way of saying evil. In a sense, it was contrary to good. So I think the Creator knew what good and bad was. And I think that man was given that opportunity once they sinned, because I think everything was beautiful and wonderful in the garden until this particular point came up. And I always think about the fact that poor Eve never heard an evil word or a contrary thought, and here comes the old snake around, and he tells her that God's a liar. And she had never heard something like that ever stated before. And so she succumbed to that temptation.
But would the panel agree then that what we're talking about in this war is it's a spiritual war? There may have some manifestations, flesh and blood manifestation, but it's a spiritual war that we're dealing with. And would the panel agree that the world probably doesn't have this war that we're talking about? They don't feel this war. This war is between us as new creatures, spiritual new creatures, involving spiritual issues. Would we all agree on that? Go ahead, Bob.
Paul, I was speaking with George before our meeting here this morning, Eldridge, and he's an old Army man, and he said, did you know that we're talking about armor here, and in the days of armor, the individuals didn't put their own armor on. They had an armor bearer who actually dressed them. And he said they also put a white robe on or a white cloak on or a white covering on them so the armor wouldn't actually bite into their skin. And he said, you know, it's a beautiful picture of purity. And then this armor, this heavy armor gets put on. I mean, if an armored person ever fell over, he couldn't get up either. I mean, because he weighed so much. So I think it's a beautiful picture that we don't put this armor on ourselves. This armor is something that is placed upon us after we have been covered by this white clothing that covers our flesh.
Okay, very good. Somebody else wanted to react?
Well,
Rick?
Brother Paul, I was just going to say that in our context, we're certainly focusing on the spiritual warfare. But I do think that anyone who becomes enlightened to truth, to that extent, they're coming out from the blindness of the adversary. They're a threat to him. And I take that as understanding how the ancient worthies and others, not spirit begotten, were really standing in the way of Satan's plans to that degree. They were opposed to him. But I was thinking the world of mankind during the little season when Satan goes up on the breadth of the earth, they're certainly there in the conflict and the crucible at that time, and they're earthlings.
Okay. Go on with another question. The enemy. Who is the enemy? And are they beings or are they conditions? And maybe we can get the panel to talk a little bit about some of the enemy's weapons. What are some of the weapons that the enemy has? Bob, we'll start with you.
Well, I think that if we go to the book of Job, we find that we had those first two chapters where God speaks to the sons in a heavenly realm, and he asks Satan, where has he been? And he's been walking to and fro on the earth. And Job comes up as a discussion, and consequently, he says, only the reason why Job loves you, God, is because you've put a hedge around him, and he's the richest man, and so forth. And of course, we all know the story. That God says, well, go ahead. You can do everything with him, but don't take his life. And I think then we see some of the weapons that the adversary has, not necessarily the weapons that we're speaking about in Ephesians here, but on general mankind in as a whole. And I think we see that armies came against Job. We see the weather was controlled where the lightning came and there was a destruction. We see physical calamities that came to Job as well as conflict with human beings, all under the control of Satan. So Satan has the power that God allows him to a certain point to control some of the elements of earth and some of the affairs of man to help in this destructive force that he has he's been the captain of for almost 6,000 years.
Okay, so you're saying then that Satan is the enemy.
Absolutely.
And he uses anything at his disposal as weapon. Could
right.
be the weather, could be weaknesses of the flesh, all that sort of thing, right? Is there a different thought, brethren, or do you both agree with that?
I can add to it maybe one specific.
Okay.
We're familiar with our Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13. The American Standard reads just a little bit different, a little bit better to the Greek. Bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The Greek brother out west pointed out, the Greek is hoponeiros, the evil one. He's not the guy who goes out and does the evil. No, he goes and he whispers in your ear, you know what that brother Talent's been doing? You go out and get him for that. Now, once he's got you to do his dirty work, oh no, I didn't do anything like that. See my halo? He's the one that did all that. And he blackmails you for what he's gotten you to do.
Okay. Rick, you want to add anything to that?
No, I just like the thought here in the context of verse 11 where it says that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the wily foe, in that he's the, of our three enemies, the world, flesh, and the devil, he's the one that's intelligently and systematically going about trying to keep us from making our calling election sure. He's trying to destroy us. He knows that if we don't make our calling election sure, we have no hope on the earthly faith.
Okay. The 16th verse of Ephesians 6 talks about fiery darts. Satan shoots these fiery darts. What are these darts, and why are they fiery? Rick?
Well, a dart on the one hand has a thought of something that would stab you and cause great injury, obviously. So we like to think that these are tactics of the adversary that would penetrate to the new creature and try to throw the new creature down. So they can come in any variety of ways. It could be a mental suggestion. It could be a false doctrine. It could be one of our fleshly weaknesses. It could be a temptation along the line of an evil speaking. But what he's trying to do, he's trying to penetrate to the inward creature and thereby cause a weakening of our spiritual resolve, our spiritual man. And so a lot of the earthly things that happen to us, if we have the proper attitude and are resisting, they're only going to affect our earthly concern, and it will not touch that inward new creature. But Satan's not interested in just harming us physically. He knows he has to get through to the inner person. That's what I think it's about.
Okay, is he out to destroy
Absolutely.
The new creature, or is he just out to annoy the new creature? Is he out to abuse the new creature, to torment the new creature? What's his aim, and why? Rick?
Well, it says he's a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. So he's trying to destroy the new creature.
Why?
Because his days are numbered. He's learned enough of the plan that he knows that once the true seed is complete, then that seed is going to bruise the serpent's head. So if he's got to keep the seed of promise from being
saved. So you're suggesting that Satan is doing this for his own survivability.
He seems to operate only on one principle of selfishness.
Yeah. I mean, the more he can stop the new creation from being created, the longer he lives. Bob, what do you think?
Well, Paul, a little bit about fiery darts. They tell us that it was a practice back in the old days when they used bow and arrows that a fiery dart was a chamber that was attached to the front of the arrow. And they put a liquid like an oil of some type, and they lit this, and they shot it with a slack bow. So it's a very slow-coming projectile. It's not as fast as a normal arrow. And so this arrow is flying at a slow speed because if it goes too fast, of course, it puts the fire out. And so it's this slow speed of an arrow on fire coming at this warrior. And we read in Ephesians that the warrior is to use his shield of faith to repel these darts. And I know we aren't getting into the armor yet, but...
But go ahead, touch on it, brother, if you have to.
Well, I have a little different thought than we normally have, because the diaglot tells us it's the shield of the faith. And I think that what it's saying here is that rather than being a shield of faith, and of course the shield, we have a scripture in the Old Testament talks about truth is our shield and our buckler. And the idea with a shield and a buckler is something that surrounds us. And so the shield was a curved metal contraption that was on the arm of the individual, and he was able to move it. He was able to rise it up and protect his whole body with the placement of his shield. So if he was a very alert warrior, he would see these slow arrows coming at him on fire, and he would be able to put his shield up and knock them down before they got to his breastplate or his helmet, things like that, where he was more vulnerable. I think we're talking about here, in my mind, is the shield of the faith. I think it's the doctrines of the truth are able to repel the fiery darts of the adversary.
Okay, I haven't heard yet. What do these darts represent? What are these darts, and why fiery?
Well, I think they mean to destroy...
Not mean, but what are they?
Okay, what are the fiery darts?
I think symbolically.
I think they're destructive of trying to destruct the basic principles of the truth.
Okay. False teachings, then.
False teachings, yes.
Okay, now we got something. Okay, how about it, Jim? Do you think the darts are false teachings, or do you think there's something else?
There's lots of different kinds that if I'm successful in convincing Brother David over here that Brother Richard Sarasi is an evil one, and convince him that he's got to get around the country and warn the brethren about all this evil that Brother Richard is supposedly doing, that then these become, I think, very fiery, not only to Brother Richard and Sister Anna May, but to all of the rest of us that love him. And these are awfully hard, fiery darts to quench, because lies have long legs.
So in other words, the dart is intended to have one impact, but once it has that impact, the fire is intended to elaborate on that one impact so that it'll burn some other. In other words, there's an escalating effect of the one dart. Okay? So we have one suggestion that the darts represent false teaching. Rick? You?
Well, 1 Timothy 4:1 brings that out. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So as you're bringing out, the fiery darts in this hand could be the false teachings, false doctrines. Where do they emanate from? From the adversary, but he works them out through individuals, and that fits well with the fire that spreads. But we were also thinking along the lines that 2 Corinthians 2:11 states, "Lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And I think that goes along with what Brother Jim was just presenting. Some of Satan's devices that we're familiar with is he does try to cause divisions amongst the friends, and particularly over personality issues, the things that shouldn't be issues. He tries to make them issues, and that becomes very fiery. Mm-hmm. And then we have 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, that we're not to be surprised if Satan is transformed into an angel of light and his ministers of righteousness. So here again is this concept of his deceivability, that he's even willing to associate himself or use certain aspects of truth or righteousness to try to further his devious plan or cause, which is hidden or underlies what truth he's presenting. So we find there's different groups that have some truth, but associated with it are some errors, and it makes it very deceiving. And he uses science to deceive. He uses enough science to make it look real. And he uses history. He uses enough history to make something look one way, but really there's a deception involved in it. So we find that he uses science, he uses history, he uses religion, just enough of it in its true aspect, but then he mixes with it his error to get these confused state of affairs.
Okay. Let's get into the weapon, the armor itself now. Now that we've got a good feel for what this war is all about, and we are talking about a spiritual war, and we are talking about a war that sometimes spills over into flesh and blood. And we're talking about really the long range thing is the war between two principles, the principles of good and the principles of evil. And we're caught into this war, and the adversary is the chief opponent. So let's get into the armor now. The first one is the girdle of truth, as Ephesians 6 tells us. What is this girdle of truth? Jim?
Well, in a medieval armor, they kind of find out these are both equally live. Okay, in case of medieval armor, they'd have a chain mail in front there, and the mesh would be smaller than what a sword can penetrate. So if the sword went into it, it'd get stuck, it would dull the sword, actually it'd pull the other warrior back towards the first guy and maybe give him a slight advantage over him. So as far as we are concerned, if our loins are girt with truth, then The truth which we understand will knock down the error, or at least it should if we don't let our emotions get in the way.
Okay. Bob, you've got a thought along those lines?
Well, you know, I try to look at all the armor, and I try not to duplicate one piece of armor doing the same work as another piece of armor. I realize they all cover different portions of the body, but when I thought about our loins girded with truth, I thought that, in my mind, this appealed to the development of the new creature in the sense of the graces of the new creature, the graces and the fruits that were the results of our development process. They are to completely gird us and to cover us and to reflect the work of what the truth has done for us, the call has done for us. And the reason I'm saying this is because I've put the shield of the faith as the understanding of the principles of God, the truth itself. And so now I'm looking at the other components, which would be the components of the new creature, that are the principles of the new creature, but they're all covered by the shield of the faith in front of all these things. And so I differentiate them from being knowledge of the doctrines of the truth. In this case, I make them the truth concerning the graces and fruits that the new creature develops by learning of the...
Okay.
Where
do you see the knowledge of the truth? Where is that as a part of the armor?
Well, I see it starting off with the helmet of salvation. I think that I put there as the knowledge of the understanding of the atoning work of our Heavenly Father, the principles of salvation, not only for the new creature, but for the whole world of mankind. So I start off with that being a position of understanding the call of salvation for the whole world of mankind.
Okay. Rick, what do you think?
Well, I like the thought of the loins girt about with truth is the thought of servanthood. Well, we know when they wore the flowing robes, one of the things they did was when they had a task to perform, they girt their robes about their center and bound it up so it would be out of their way, so they had better movement. And also, it's so true. When you go to lift great weights, if you're moving, you want to wear some kind of support. They call them, one of the things they call them is kidney belts. You just put this strong, wide belt around your center when you're weightlifting or other things. It kind of helps bind your organs together. It's rather a weak link. You don't have a lot of muscle around the middle, so it needs some help to bind it in. Well, we like the thought that's our consecration vows, which represent our service to the Lord. And if the adversary can get us sidetracked in using our strength to serve fleshly means or carnal means or our own self and get us away from our consecration vows, then to that effect, we've been effective in slowing down our progress as new creatures.
Let's get back to the shield of faith now, Jim. Bob kind of introduced it. What do you think is the shield of faith? I guess it's just called the shield.
There's a lot of different ways that it can be applied, but I guess some of us are more familiar with one kind of attack than another. That frequently enough we've heard over our lifetimes, science proves this. And by faith, first of all, we understand that, hey, the Lord was there in creation and the scientists weren't. So by faith, we know what the Lord said is true. And then afterwards, we find out it wasn't science that said that. The scientific facts were fine. The scientists' interpretations weren't always quite what the facts justified.
And that's true in... If you pick up a book on astronomy, say 100 years ago, which I did not too long ago, and you start reading that book 100 years ago, and you'll say, this book is filled with errors. And that was the science text on astronomy 100 years ago, presented as factual science. So it does change. Okay, Rick, what have you got on the shield of faith?
Well, you know, Brother Paul, I was kind of wondering when I read this, and I guess I'm still a little wondering, where it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. And I was just wondering, above all, did that mean that all the rest was personal armor that you had, and this was above it all, or like outward in front of you? or did it mean above all in the sense that this is one of the most important pieces because it can protect you, even if you were a little lax on the rest of the armor, your shield of faith, if it's a full shield, that is going to provide some protection for every part of you. We want the whole armor of God, as it says. But there seems to be a special expression of the apostle that this shield is especially helpful. And I was thinking of the verse, 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So under all these attacks from the adversary, if we really have faith that God can sustain us through them and guide us through them, then I think that's going to be a constant help that we want to keep before us. Keep our faith strong, develop the faith. That's maybe our most important piece.
Oh, go ahead, Jim.
Got one more scripture I'd like to add in James 1st chapter, verses 5 through 8. On the shield of faith, or related to it. If any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, in the Greek that's literally a two-souled man, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Okay. I think the panel will agree then the shield is a very important defensive weapon to stop the fiery darts coming through. Now, is there a skill involved in handling this shield? I mean, you know, if you can't stop those fiery darts, they're going to come through and either hit the breast or hit some other part of the body. Is there a skill involved in this shield of faith? Now, very quickly. Jim?
Comes by exercise.
What do you mean?
You've got to learn to use the shield by using it.
Give us an example.
Somebody comes up with a brand new political philosophy and tries to convince you it will solve all your problems and everybody else's.
Are you saying then that someone who is newly consecrated has much to learn as in contrast to somebody who has been consecrated many years who has learned?
Not a good example, brother. I got lots to learn.
Oh, you got lots to learn. How about it, Bob?
Well, Paul, I think that
to be more accurate, we have to really add the word "the" in here. The diglot adds the faith. It's the same type of phrase that's used in Jude 3, where Jude says, "Beloved, then I give all diligence to write unto you the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." 2 Timothy, Paul talks about, "I have kept the faith." We go to the 91st Psalm, the 4th verse, and it says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." So I think that, and we've looked in the diglot quite a few times, the phrase "the faith" comes up. And so I don't think we're talking about a concept of trust, about as Hebrew talks about the faith of the old ancient worthy, so to speak. I think we're talking about truth here. I think we're talking about the principles of truth. So it's the faith that is this shield that's able to move up and to be exercised, hopefully to defend our vital areas from the adversary.
Okay, let's move on. Let's move on to another curious part of the armor. The sandals of peace. I think it's curious and almost contradictory, and I'm hoping the panel can resolve that contradiction. Here is this armor, here is this warrior, all set to fight in a war, and he's walking with sandals of peace. How could you be a peaceful individual when you're all geared up for war? Rick?
Well, that's because it's a as you said, it was a spiritual warfare primarily, certainly for us. So as a new creature, we want to be as peaceable as we can. I liked it in two cents, and maybe to back up just real quick. You ever read in the Old Testament where David, in one of his psalms, gives thanks to the Father that he enlarged the place of his feet? Well, what that was when they were in battle, in hand-to-hand combat, and as terrible a thought as this is, the ground was soaked with blood and things that if you lost your footage and you had your shield up and your enemy was coming down with a sword and your foot slipped, then you would lose your standing and you would be exposed. And so that be on a rock, not on sand, to have your place of your feet enlarged meant that you were secure and you were stable and you were able to fight a good fight. Well, here, the sandals of peace, we think about first Romans 5:1. We have peace with God, which protects us mentally and helps us to control our emotions when troubles come upon us. Because we have this peace with God. And by faith, we lay claim to those precious promises that the Lord is overruling in all our affairs for good. Secondly, there's peace in the sense that the foot comes in contact with the earth. And when we're in contact with the world, if we're as peaceable as we can be with people, remember what it says, it powers lieth within you to be as peaceable with people as you can. I'm not quoting that accurately. Go ahead, finish that point. Thank you. When we come in contact with the world, as peaceable as we can be, it's going to smooth the way for us to that extent. So in two senses, there's the peace. Inward peace, and then there's the aspect in contact with the world.
Okay, Bob, how about the sword? You were talking about the shield. Let's put the sword in there. What do you think that sword is?
I think the sword in my mind is... the sword of the Spirit, it says. I think it's how we use the truth to defend our position, to defend our life, so to speak. I really think it's the spirit of the truth that is the sword of the Spirit. I think that, you know, we could have the confidence in saying that we know everything concerning the Scriptures, and we have the confidence that we are correct, and we could slash away at our opponents with the truth. But I don't think the Lord would be pleased with that. I think this is the spirit of how we present the truth to others. This is the only piece of equipment that we're talking about is offensive. So this is how we make our contacts with others. And I think we do it in a pleasing, in the spirit that the Lord would use to defend the truth.
Okay. Would you say that its basis is the Bible, the Word of the Lord?
Absolutely, absolutely.
Okay, so a matter of how we use the Word of the Lord then. Okay, we're going to have to move along, brethren, because time is moving on. I think we covered all six of the items of the armor, the whole armor of God, but there's a seventh. You ever notice that there's only six mentioned? And, you know, that doesn't make sense with the Lord God. He always does things in sevens. So we asked the panel, there's a seventh part to the armor. What is your opinion of what that seventh is, and explain it. Anybody? Jim?
Well, it doesn't say there's a seventh, but by inference in the next verse is prayer and supplication, and there is none of us whatsoever that is out of reach of the other through prayer.
I think that's verse 18. If you continue on, prayer is introduced, which then becomes a very important part of the armor. Has anybody got a different thought from that? Okay, let's move on next to the next one. How best can we conduct this Christian warfare? What's preventing us from being good warriors? And what's some of the signs of winning and what's some of the signs of losing? Bob?
James says in James 4:7, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So I think that's a good point to start with. And that is, if we are alert, if we have our sword in our hand and our shield in place, we hope that the adversary will will realize that we are not an easy target. And so resistance is a very important position to start with.
How do you resist the devil?
Well, we are well armed. You're well protected. And I think what the point would be to me is that we are well founded in the principles of the truth, and we hold fast to the doctrines of the Lord, and that we are instrumental in presenting the gospel when we have the opportunity, and we watch so that our words are pleasing and that we are living and walking in the footsteps of Jesus.
Okay, Jim, what are some of the signs that we're losing battles?
Well, some of the signs that we're losing battles would be, well, let's try James chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. The tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith we curse men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not, and lie not against the truth. 18th verse. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace.
Okay, and Rick, I'm going to turn to you. What are some of the signs of losing battles?
Well, one of the signs of losing battles that we picked up on was if we find the cares of this life are overtaking us. Jesus warned us about being consumed with the cares of this life. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? And one seed grew quite well, but then the thorns and thistles choked it out, and he said, that's the cares of this world. So it's not particularly sinful things according to the world, but to the new creature, they're the things of the earth that can crowd out our spirituality. Another aspect is of how we know we're losing battles is if we're finding ourselves being afraid. Remember, I was a perfect love cast without fear. Well, you'd say, well, what kind of fear? Well, there's quite a variety, and each of ours are probably different from one another. But one aspect is the fear of want. We can be serving mammon because of our fear of having a need in our young age, middle age, or old age. Each age group has its own particular fears of needs and wants. And if we allow that to consume our time and attention, then that fear that the Lord isn't going to provide for us is going to sap our spirituality, because we're going to expend ourselves on material and consumer items, which then really feeds toward the carnal nature and not toward the spiritual.
I would just add one more to what has been said. Discouragement. Any kind of discouragement you have that takes you away from the whole mission of the truth in your life. And that's a sign that you're losing. Because discouragement is one of the principal weapons of the adversary. He can get you discouraged here in the early phases of knocking you out. So we would add that. Now we're going to move ahead because time is really running. I'm going to get to the last question here. I put it down as the most decisive battle. And we're going to ask each panel members to give us what they think is the most decisive battle to prevent our making our calling election sure, and for them to give some advice and suggestions for winning this battle. Bob, we'll start with you.
Well, Paul, I think the in my mind, the lack of focus of our life. If I find my life is being focused in a different direction than that which was committed at consecration, then I find that I'm losing the battle. That I will lose the battle. I will not win the prize. And I think that keeping aim on the mark is the most important. And with the same enthusiasm that hopefully that we had when we first consecrated, I think lack of enthusiasm, lack of determination, lack of continuance, and lack of focus is really the battle.
Okay. Jim?
Most crucial battle is the next one.
The next one might be an easy battle. Might be easy.
Well, example. Would you take $1 million for the truth? And everybody would answer no. But you know, Satan wouldn't give you $1 million for the truth. Because if you'd take $1 million for the truth, he could get it a lot cheaper.
Rick?
Well, that was I thought that was your best question, Brother Paul. And it sat down, and I talked about it with Ruth. I said, well, what do you think? And she said, well, what do you think? And we talked about it, and we had all the different thoughts come up. But the end result I had to put down was patient endurance, cheerful, patiently enduring whatever the Lord permits. And I'll just, in a very quick manner, just read you some scriptures. I won't even cite them. You'll remember the phrase, be thou faithful unto death. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. After Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. In patience possess ye your souls. So it's not just patiently enduring, but the attitude of cheerfully patiently enduring.
I like those comments. They're very good. I would just add one more from my own standpoint about this focus that Bob was talking about. I think that's in Philippians 3:18, which kind of summarizes it very nice. Forgetting those things which are behind and looking ahead, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high call. I think we've got to have a focus in our life. We have to have a pursuit. We have to eliminate all the trivia, eliminate all the mortgages, and go after this grand prize that's set before us. And the battles that we will engage along the way will be many, and they'll be varied, and they'll be different types. But if we keep our eyes fixed, and it's got to be, I would say, almost like an obsession, but not quite an obsession, but like one. I really want to be a part of this divine family. Nothing else matters. And I think we'll make it. And with that, we're going to turn the meeting over to the chair.